Romans chapter 8. We'll be focusing on verses 28 and 29 and 30. Just for context, I'm going to back up to verse 18, and we'll begin our reading there, verses 18 through 30. Let's listen to God's word together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And here we pick up on our text for today. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us today. Maybe those of you who have been with us over the last couple of weeks will feel like me, that we've been a bit like climbing a steep mountain peak. And the higher we get, the greater the elevation, the more difficult it is to breathe, the more difficult it is to take it all in. And that seems to be Paul's movement in Romans 8 to take us closer and closer to a pinnacle, to this pinnacle of assurance for God's people that we're meant to take from this chapter. Many of us during the summer, of course, are vacationing, and not all of us, but many of us are trying to get away to some sort of place where we can appreciate and enjoy nature. And maybe it's a lake, maybe it's an ocean, maybe it's the mountains, but many of us, judging at least from the pictures that we post, are fans of nature, fans of these great landscapes and seascapes that are around us. And there are times as we think about those scenes that we marvel, don't we, at the beauty and the majesty and the sheer immensity sometimes of what lies before us. And I think these verses that we're looking at today probably leave us breathless in a similar way. Not because of sort of a visual landscape that would just stagger our minds, but the scope and vastness of what Paul describes in these three short verses. And here's what I mean by that. The vastness is that of eternity past to eternity future. That's what we have in these three short verses, don't we? The whole scope of not just time, but beyond time, eternity past to eternity future, and how you as a Christian fit into that picture. It really is awe-inspiring. Well, I've been giving you a one-sentence summary of the messages over these last couple weeks. A couple of weeks ago, we found out that sin doesn't have the last word for the Christian. Last week, that suffering doesn't have the last word for the Christian. Today is a little longer than that, but hear me out. I'll say it twice. Once more, for the Christian, God's design from beginning to end in all our experiences is our blessedness. God's design for the Christian from beginning to end through all of our experiences is our blessedness. No exception. No exception. And so, verse 28 is, I think, the verse that probably captures our attention, doesn't it? And what we have in verse 28 is truly a life-changing truth. A life-changing truth. Now, I think we can admit with each other that there are certain passages of Scripture that we read, and we come away wondering, what does this have to do with me? And it always does. It always has an application that we need to hear, but it's not always clear, is it? But here, as we read verse 28, it's immediately obvious what this verse has to do with us. It has a grip on us from the moment we read it. And that is whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, you might have a visceral negative response to verse 28. But regardless, it speaks directly to us, doesn't it? Speaks directly to our own experiences, our own troubles. And so we have a life-changing truth in verse 28. Now, verse 28, just stand alone. If it just were to drop down into your laps on a piece of paper, it would be a marvelous thing on its own, and yet it's in context here, isn't it? And you notice that the first word there in verse 28 is "and." And here's what it seems that Paul is doing here. Paul has been talking about our groaning. He's been talking about our suffering, our eagerly awaiting. That's part of our present experience, and he's been seeking to encourage us in the midst of that groaning that is our present life. And he's given us a number of encouragements, as we noted last week. And here it seems that Paul is saying, and on top of what I've already told you, in addition to those encouragements I've already given you, there's this one too, that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And it's interesting, and as we think about this in context, that just a couple of verses ago, he had said there was something we don't know. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But then here in verse 28, there's something that we do know. And that's a reminder to us that we live in this present time where there is that which we know as Christians and that which we don't know as Christians. And we're meant to ponder that. We're meant to accept that. That God hasn't given us all the answers in this present world, but He's given us enough. He's given us enough. He says, here, there's something that we know. And I think as we look at verse 28, the thing that we have to come to terms with and really get is that this all things is really and truly a limitless promise, isn't it? It's limitless. It's as broad as it could possibly be. We know that all things work together. And immediately what we think is, well, how about that thing, right? Well, all things covers that thing, doesn't it, that you just thought about? All things. We know that all things work together for good. No exception, no qualification. All things. There's simply no limit to God's wisdom and goodness and power and bringing all things to bear for your good. Let's talk about that for a minute in detail. What this means is that for good can be written over every chapter of your life, over every scene of your life, every moment of your life. The words for good, if you're a Christian, are written over that moment, that season, that time. The things you've suffered, the things that have happened to you, the things that have been done to you, and also the things that you've done. For some of us, it's not the terrible events that have happened to us that leave us sleepless at night. It's what we've done. It's the sins that we've committed, that the shame and guilt of that thing. Is it possible that God in his good sovereignty could work that thing for my good? But yes, the answer is yes. Every event, every person that God has brought into your life, every place, every time, every circumstance is all covered here. If I could just speak to our younger people, I would say this, something that was helpful to me as a young Christian. The things that you like least about yourself, you know, that could be physically, or temperamentally, God works even those things to your good. Your sins that weigh you down, the present trial that grinds on you day after day after day. All of these things, for good, can be written over top of them. And we probably are asking the question, well, how do we, in fact, know this? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. How is it? Is it instinctive? That's probably not right, is it? I think instinctively we think just the opposite. Instinctively, we think there are certain things that there's no way that God could ever use for my good. Maybe He can at least minimize the bad of it, but there's no way it could actually be for my positive good. How do we know? How do we possibly know this? Well, I think the clearest answer is we have the rest of the Scriptures to teach us that. And you might think especially of three men whose lives teach us this. We can think of Joseph, and we can think of Job, and we can think of Jesus. Joseph and Job and Jesus. Think about Joseph, how all events seem to be turned against him, how he has his family sell him down the river, turn their backs on him, sold into slavery, into a strange land, no hopes of ever seeing family again, falsely accused and then imprisoned, again with no hopes of ever getting out of that prison, and all of the baggage, as you could imagine, that he could carry with him through the years, all of the rage and the resentment that could have carried him along from year to year. Oh, I hope I do get to see my brothers at some point. Do I have something to say to them? But no, instead, as those years had gone by, he had learned the lesson, hadn't he? He had learned you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Or you think about Job. Job, all that strikes him moment after moment after moment. He loses his family. He loses his livelihood. He loses his health. Everything is stacked against him. And yet we get to see what Job doesn't get to see, that God is at work here, that God has permitted Satan to touch Job's life in certain ways, and that far from that shriveling up his faith or destroying his faith as Satan thought that it would, that God has used this in Job's life to strengthen him in his faith so that he's able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord either way. Though he slay me, yet will I still trust in him. Or maybe best of all and clearest of all, in the life of Jesus himself. All things? Well, let's judge that proposition by the worst possible thing. What is the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world? That a completely innocent man who also happened to be the Son of God should have bloodthirsty man lay hands upon him and punish him for crimes he didn't commit. And for him to go to the cross and to die a horrible death and to pay for sins that weren't his own. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We know. We know because God has taught us. And sometimes it's obvious, isn't it? Sometimes it's obvious how God uses difficult things. Sometimes he shows us in the course of life. The Puritan Thomas Lye, he says that God can turn poisons into antidotes. He can turn hindrances into furtherances. He can turn destructions into deliverances. And sometimes we see that happen, don't we? Or else sometimes we understand why the affliction comes. There's a story that one of the church fathers, I believe he tells it on himself in his letter to young men. He was known as Basil the Great. And Basil tells about how he had these prolonged, awful headaches that stretched on day after day after day after day. And he prayed and prayed and prayed that God would relieve him of these headaches. And finally, one day, his headaches were gone. And within an hour, he said, I fell into great lustful temptation. You know what he did next? He said, Lord, give me the headaches back. Give me the headaches back. Sometimes we see the affliction, we understand why the affliction happens, but other times it's not shown to us, it's not revealed to us, and it's not obvious at all. And that's when we cling to this verse, isn't it? Some of you, I'm guessing that for some of you, this is your favorite verse in the Scriptures. And it's your favorite verse out of necessity. It's become your favorite verse because you needed it. Because it was your lifeline. that kept you afloat through desperate days. I know that God works all things together for my good. I've got to hold on to that. It changes everything, doesn't it? It is a life-changing truth. And Paul here is urging us to take it up and to make it our own, to accept it, and not just accept it, but to embrace it and to gain nourishment from it. And we're going to find out that this is just the beginning, and we'll look more and find further reason to be blessed by this. But think for a moment how powerful a God has to be to guarantee that all things will work together for your good. And how loving he has to be to wish that that were the case, to design for that to be the case. And how wise he has to be to bring it to pass. And so there's this limitless promise and encouragement and assurance to us. But there's also a limited aspect, isn't there, in this verse? There's a limited aspect. It's, we know all things work together for good, but who's this for? It's to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, some of you will know this, that the first half of this verse has sort of been morphed and adopted into our culture at large, right? You hear people say, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. Everything is going to be all right. And the version of that song playing in your head right now will tell us a lot about you. Everything is going to be all right. But that's actually not true for everybody, is it? It's remarkable that those who really don't believe in a personal God or don't have a relationship with a personal God, that they can believe that everything is going to work out in the end. But for the Christian, we have that very hope. We have that very truth before us. He loves those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. We're going to talk more about that purpose in just a moment. And so what we have in verses 29 and 30 now are two reinforcing reasons. We've had this life-changing truth, and now Paul is going to build, he's going to reinforce what he's just said in verse 28 with two more verses. And you notice that little word for at verse 29. He's giving a reason here. And in fact, in verse 30, it says, moreover. So he's giving two reasons, really, in verses 29 and 30, reinforcements to what he said in verse 28. And you'll recognize that these two verses is where we get this idea of a golden chain of salvation, that God begins a work of salvation in us and He completes it. And there are these five links that are mentioned in verses 29 and 30. He foreknew, and He predestined, and He called, and then He justified, and finally He glorified. And those are five precious truths, aren't they, that we need to take to heart. But really, these two verses, these five links in the chain, they're not all identical, are they? They're not all just alike, and they're not handled all just alike in the following two verses. And so look first of all at verse 29 with me. We see here that God's loving purpose is shown in eternity past. God's loving purpose is shown in eternity past. And this is how verse 29 begins. For whom He foreknew. And here we've got to be careful, because if we get started on the wrong foot, chances are we're not going to get back onto the right foot very easily. What does this word for new mean? Is it something like a really good forecast? The weatherman was pretty sure. He was positive that we were going to get rain today. Is that what we're talking about here? God looking ahead and seeing what was going to happen and then adjusting accordingly. Is that what this word foreknowledge speaks of? And if we foul up this link, chances are we're going to think in this way. We're going to think that what God did was that he looked and he saw that some of us were a little bit more equal, a little better than others. And that some of us were more God-focused and in fact would eventually put our faith in Christ and be saved. And therefore, he would choose them to work in them and to bring them finally to glory. But if you've read your Bible much, you know that the word know is a word that takes on a relational component, not just intellectual. A relational component. From the very book of Genesis, we know that, don't we? Adam knew his wife, Eve. That was not just an intellectual statement. It was a relational statement, wasn't it? And so we find in the rest of the scriptures, for instance, the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Obviously not speaking of just a knowledge, an intellectual knowledge. "You alone have I known of all the families of the earth." Or Psalm 1, verse 6, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There's this relational idea to this knowing. In fact, it's hard to separate the meaning of this word from the idea of sovereign choosing. Of, you might define it this way, it means to set his love upon. To know in this relational way, to choose to know in this relational way, is very close to the idea of setting his love upon a people. And that's exactly what is intended here. It's not that he foreknew everyone. He foreknew a certain group of people. That same group of people that he would predestine and that he would call and that he would justify and that he would finally glorify. He would have a relationship with them and he would choose to set his love upon them that he might bring salvation to them finally in the course of time. And this is, you see how crucial this is, how important it is to get off on the right foot with the first link in the chain, to realize that if I have any chance of any movement toward God myself, it will only be because he took the initiative first. He moved toward me in love before I ever thought to move toward him. And that's why John Owen says this, and I think this is crucial for us as Christians to understand. He says, "Let this be the saint's first notion of the Father, as one full of eternal free love toward them." The first notion, eternal free love toward us. You see how important that is to know that God has set his love upon a people, and that the work that he is doing now is based on that work that he did in eternity past. And so that's the first link in the chain, that he has set his love upon us, that he has set his relational knowledge upon us from the foundations of the world. And then Following from that is the second word. It's the word predestined. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, I doubt there's anyone here today who would say, oh, you don't believe in predestination, do you? That's really hard to navigate around the Bible without bumping into the word or bumping into the idea. It's clearly set forth in the scriptures, isn't it? And it's odd, isn't it, for a Christian to have a problem with that idea. We can understand why an unbeliever would. And Martin Luther says, predestination is a wonderfully sweet thing for those who have the Spirit. And it is, isn't it? Because what we're told here, and you notice that here, Paul takes a bit of a detour. It's not a detour, it's actually the main point. But you notice with the other five links, he simply states them, doesn't he? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called. You hear he overlaps the terms to show that they interconnect and that there's this unbreakable bond between them. But with predestination, it appears at first glance he takes a rabbit trail, but actually it's the whole point. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's your purpose? In fact, there's a golden chain within this golden chain. What is good? Verse 28, and if you were to be one who underlines things and circles things in your Bible, I don't want to tell you to do anything against your convictions, but if you're one who doesn't mind underlining or circling things, to circle the word good, and then to circle the word purpose, and then circle the phrase predestined to be conformed to his image. And then to circle the word glorified in the next verse. That's the golden chain within the golden chain. In other words, I hope you're asking the question, what is good? What is this good? God works all things together for good. What does that good mean? And it's very easy for us to get off here, isn't it? It's very easy for us to define the word good by it's what makes me happy in the moment. It's what's comfortable. It's what satisfies my immediate needs and immediate appetites. But do you understand from what Paul goes on to say that that really misses the point, doesn't it? And if that is what God means by good, if that is what Paul means by good, then we can say, God, you're really missing the boat, because this cancer that I've been suffering is not ministering to my felt needs very well. Last week, I used as an illustration putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And would you know that during the week, in my box appeared a jigsaw puzzle? So I'm going to try this again. I'm going to use the illustration of a watch this time. Let's see what happens. Don't get me a watch, please. Have you ever had a watch or a clock that was just a little bit slow? It's almost a worthless piece of equipment, isn't it? A watch or a clock that's just a little bit slow, because what happens is, of course, it keeps losing time from what it ought to be, right? And you have to keep setting it back and setting it back to the right time, and then it slowly diverts from the true again, doesn't it? And again and again and again, this happens. Some of you have had a clock or a watch like that. Starts out small difference ends up big difference, right? Starts out missing a little bit, ends up missing badly over time. And this is what happens when you and I as Christians misunderstand or forget what our purpose is. Our purpose is not maximum enjoyment of the things of this world. Our purpose in this life is not maximum health and maximum prosperity and maximum relational satisfaction. That is what the world pursues. And that's all that the world has to live for. But it's so easy for us to forget that we're different and to begin to think, this is my life. These are the years that God has given me, and I need to make the most of it. I need to enjoy these things as much as I can, and whatever gets in the way of that is my enemy. And we become nothing more than creatures. We're reduced to pursuing animal instincts and animal appetites, aren't we? And that's so different from what God has called us to. Now, don't laugh at me too much, but when I was a kid, we had outdoor animals, and I can remember thinking, you know, summers could be boring. We didn't have a whole lot to do. And one day I thought, you know, I bet our outdoor cat does some interesting things when no one's watching. I'm going to follow this cat around from a distance. I couldn't do it with the dog because he kept running up to me and wanting to follow me. But I'll watch from a distance. How long do you think I lasted doing that? I don't think it was an hour. Cats actually aren't all that interesting. They do animal things, animal instincts. They pursue animal satisfaction. And apart from reminders like this one, that's what our life becomes. Getting things, having experiences. Fulfilling self. And boy, we need to just ground ourselves in these verses. What does good look like? God's good for me means that He's predestined me to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His purpose for me, to make me like Jesus. And we have this sort of visceral response to that, even as Christians. Well, that just means he wants to kill all of my fun, and it just means I'm going to be a holy man like Jesus was. But do you realize that Jesus was the most fulfilled human being who's ever walked the planet? He was the happiest man who's ever lived. He was the most vibrant man that you would have ever met because he was walking in the center of the Father's will at all times. He was the happy man. And that's what God is making us. But you see, we listen to the lie of the world and think that happiness comes via fulfilling self and all of the desires of the flesh and being fulfilled in my job and whatnot. And we don't watch Jesus, who shows us He walked in the middle of the Father's will, and that was the life of peace and joy and happiness at every moment, even when life became very difficult, of course, for Him. So here's Christ, the most fully human, the most fulfilled, the most human, fully human man. And this is what God is making you into. This is what God is doing. This is how He's transforming your life. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus. And anything else is false and will disappoint you and will frustrate you again and again. And that's why for many of us, there's not great joy in our lives because we have bought the lie. And here is the Lord grounding us in these eternal purposes for us, showing His love for us from the foundation of the world, in that He set His love upon us, and then He predestined us to a glorious future, and really even a glorious present, in being conformed to the image of His Son. As He builds His family, the firstborn among many brethren. But then let's go on to verse 30. We see God's loving purpose in eternity past. And in verse 30, we see God's loving purpose in present and future, don't we? And in verse 30, we move to a different category. Verse 29, these are things that we would not know unless God told us. They happened in eternity past. He foreknew us. He predestined us. We wouldn't know that unless the Scriptures told us. But in verse 30, He moves to those things that we will or have personally experienced. Those He predestined, these He also called. Many of us Christians will remember that process. Some of us won't because we were so young and it happened so gradually. And even for those of us who were a little bit older when we became Christians, I was 20. Now, for some of us, it was a lightning bolt. And for others, it was more like the dawning of a new day, wasn't it? But there was this sense in the middle of it of what's happening to me. I don't understand what this is. It reminded me of the main character in Crime and Punishment. His name was Raskolnikov, and just a man steeped in his own wickedness. He had committed murder, steeped in his own hatred and misery. And toward the end of the story, something begins to happen in his life. There are some faithful people around him, showing him the love of God. And he says at some point near the end, he says, "I don't know what's happening to me. I've just asked my mother to pray for me, and I don't even believe there's a God." He calls us to himself, and then he justifies us, doesn't he? There's this change in status, this change in position. We have a new relation to God, as B.B. Warfield, I think, really helpfully summarizes this verse. And he says, or this passage really, he says, you know, the righteous, those who don't need a Savior, they demand from God justification. They demand a theodicy, right? That God would explain Himself. Lord, you've got a lot of explaining to do. But the sinner, the person who realizes he needs a Savior, he has a really good idea of why he's suffering so much. And he deserves every bit of it. And he doesn't want God to justify himself. He wants God to justify me. I need that. I need to be made right with God. And so those He calls, He justifies. And then there's the end of the chain, isn't there? Those whom He justified, these He also glorified. Notice that tense. It's as if it were already done, just like the rest. The rest are past tense, and here we come to the end, and James Denny says it's the most daring anticipation of faith in the whole New Testament, which is saying something. Glorified, brought to glory. So you see the genius of what Paul is doing in these verses. He's doing something subtle, but something that's so helpful, I think. He's intersecting our providences. He's intersecting the events of life, the circumstances of life, with our salvation. And he's showing us that those two things work together, right? That those events, that those difficult things, the bad things, the hurtful things, even my own sin, that isn't something that happens out here apart from God's will, but it's woven together with what God is doing in my life in a saving way. And the goal is one and the same. The goal is to bring me to glory, but also to bring glory to me. In other words, to make me like Jesus even now, in anticipation of what the Lord has yet to do in that final last day working. And so we shouldn't ever think for a moment that you know, what God has saved me, and yet there are all these difficult things happening in my life, and it feels like sometimes that God is working at cross purposes. On the one hand, he's blessed me so much in Christ, and yet on the other hand, life is so hard. It's as if you want to ask God, does one hand know what the other hand is doing? But Paul reminds us it's all of a single cloth, a single piece. He's doing the same thing. He's bringing you to glory. And we can follow the chain out, can't we? And we can speak to ourselves. And I hope we'll do just that. Well, because he foreknew me, because he set his love on me, then goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. I can believe that. And because he predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son, it must be that he will use certain things in my life to bring that about. And yet, the Father is loving in his dealings with me. And then he called me. And you can think all the circumstances that God used in bringing me to faith. And if those were used in a loving and wise way by God, certainly all the circumstances since that day will also be used lovingly and wisely. And if he's willing to die on the cross for my justification, will his love not be shown in every other situation in my life? And it's all that I might reach glory one day. John J. Murray has written a really tremendous little booklet called Behind a Frowning Providence. And I hope many of you have already read it. But if you have, you probably remember this story. He remembers going to an artisan's studio, a two-floor studio, and as he entered this studio, there was a sign that said this: workroom downstairs, showroom upstairs. Isn't that a helpful way to think about what the Lord is doing in our lives? Here we are in this world, in this life. We're in the workroom. God is sanding on us. He's chipping away at us. He's taking away everything that doesn't look like Jesus in order to prepare us for the showroom, the glory to come. May the Lord bless his word to us. We might embrace this, that we might take it to heart and all of the slings and arrows, and that we would not anymore see it as merely outrageous fortune, but God's loving hand at work in our lives. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we are so thankful for how practical your word is, how your word speaks to us in all of our doubts and fears, how your word speaks to us in the midst of all of our suffering and our groaning in this life. And we thank you, our Father, that your fatherly love has been shown to us at every point, not only at every point of our existence, but even all the way before the foundations of the world and on to eternity future without end. We thank you, our God, for your love that never lets us go, that has worked out in our lives and in every sort of circumstance. Our Father, we pray that you would build our faith and help us to cling to you and help us to desire to be conformed to the image of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. We'll offer praise from Psalm 56b. You have recorded all my ways, all paths.